In today's scripture reading, we hear the voice of God through the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah 58:6-11. Is not this the fast that I chose, to loose the bonds of injustice, to undo the straps of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free, and to break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into the house? When you see the naked, to cover them, and not to hide yourself from your own kin, then your light shall break forth like the dawn, and your healing shall spring up quickly. Your vindicator shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. You shall cry for help, and he will say, "Here I am." If you remove the yoke from among you, the pointing of the finger, the speaking of evil, if you offer your food to the hungry and satisfy the needs of the afflicted, then your light shall rise in the darkness, and your gloom be like the noonday. The Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your needs in parched places and make your bones strong, and you shall be like a watered garden, like a spring of water, whose waters never fail.
Stand up, church.
Amen. Well, I love that hymn that we just sang. You know that I have hundreds of favorites, but that one, along with Abide With Me, would be at the top of my list, my favorite hymns. So thank you for singing that with me this morning. If you're just joining us, know that this is week three in a three-week sermon series. We're taking a little look at United Methodist history. It's just a very short look. We could just go on and on for weeks after this. But all this is part of a celebration that we're doing because Bel Air Church just celebrated its 240th birthday. How about that? So, in response to that, we're taking a look at our history and our heritage. Samuel Wesley was the father of John Wesley. He was also a pastor, minister in the Church of England. He was not very well liked by his congregation. He was very strict extremely strict. In the same way that John's mother, Susanna, was extremely strict at home, Samuel was strict with his church, overly strict, zealous, kind of in the way that some zealous preachers have done down through the ages. Samuel enforced public confession of sins and public acts of penance. So you could expect that when you came into church on Sunday morning, you were going to stand and confess before everyone what you have done. Can you imagine? Which meant, eventually, and pretty quickly probably, everybody in town knew what you had done. Some would gasp. Some would pass silent judgment. Some would snicker. Some would be thrilled they've got some new juicy gossip they're going to share around the lunch table. And even though they weren't supposed to judge, you know that they did. They're people, and that's what people do. And then you'd have to make public penance. And everybody was watching. And everybody just knew what you had done. How awkward. And how un-Christ-like. Jesus didn't ask for public confession. In fact, he did just the opposite. Very one-on-one, very quietly, very privately. Woman, who is here to condemn you? No one, sir. Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. Jesus never wanted to destroy a person's soul or crush a person's spirit or destroy a person's reputation. It was just the opposite. Jesus wanted to rebuild somebody from the inside out, to empower them. That's what true repentance does. True repentance rebuilds the spirit. True repentance brings the sinner home so that they're restored to the community, so that they're restored to the family of faith. Honestly, I don't get some Christians sometimes. It's like we're reading a different Bible. Well, John Wesley was strict on confession as well, but not in the same way as his father. John Wesley had small groups called bands, small accountability groups, and these small groups were very, very popular. There in the relative safety of a small group, you could confess your sins, you could be met with acceptance and forgiveness, and not be humiliated in front of the entire community. You know, ideally in front of this small group, there is some established trust and some established unconditional love, so that there's just an understanding that that forgiveness and that grace and that unconditional love goes before you, so that whatever you feel the need to confess, and all of us have something, we're not perfect, we are human beings, all of us have something, but there is this understanding that whatever it is that you confess, you're already forgiven, you're already embraced, you're already safely home. And love is the only proper context for confession to take place. As Peter said in his letter to the church, love covers a multitude of sins. Otherwise, you're not dealing with love. And if you're not dealing with love, you're not dealing with Jesus Christ. You're dealing with punishment. You're dealing with vengeance. You're dealing with embarrassment. You're dealing with humiliation. Those are not the things of our Christ. Those are not the things of our God. Confession and repentance should restore. Confession and repentance should heal. Confession and repentance should build up, not break down. So why confess anything at all? Well, because God has called us to be holy. God has called us to be set apart. God has called us to be different from everybody else out there. And to confess our sins is to acknowledge that there is a standard of right and wrong, that God is the author of that standard, and that we place our lives in God's control and in God's hands so that we can be held accountable, so that we can be put on the straight path. Of course, we stray. We're human. But God has promised to restore us, and confession is part of that restoration process. Holiness is one of the historical hallmarks of Methodism. It's one of the things that allowed us to stand out and be characterized and identified as Methodists. When John Wesley returned to Oxford as a teaching fellow, he and his brother Charles Wesley started up a club called the Holy Club. And I can promise you, with a name like that, they were not voted most popular by their classmates. In fact, their fellow students thought they were a little off. They mocked them. And they mocked them with mocking names. They called them Bible moths, Bible enthusiasts, super arrogationists. Can you imagine being called a super arrogationist? Brutal, isn't it? Oh, I'm not sure if I could go on after being called a super arrogationist. But there was one name that stood out above and beyond all the rest. One name that hurt just a little bit more. One name that was just a little bit more cutting. One name that was just a little bit more mocking than all the others. Do you know what this group was called? They were called Methodists. Oh, imagine that. The pain of going through life as a Methodist. These Methodists were very, very strict and methodical, part of our historical holiness movement. What did it look like? It looked like rising at 4 a.m. every morning to pray. Sometimes you could sleep until 5, but praying every morning at 4 a.m. for 2 hours, nonstop for 2 hours. Then get a light breakfast, and then disciplined and rigorous study of the Bible, disciplined and rigorous study of all the other subjects, Latin, Greek, Hebrew, French, science, history, theology, philosophy, and math. These were Oxford students in the 18th century. They were very, very well educated. It meant worshiping at least twice a week. It meant fasting every Wednesday and every Friday until 3 p.m. It meant participating in these bands, these small accountability groups. It meant weekly communion. We got that one down, right? Weekly communion. It meant demonstrating compassion for others, serving those in need, particularly the poor, particularly the incarcerated, particularly the elderly. And it meant pursuing a simple lifestyle. The bare minimum, very austere. You only bought what you absolutely needed to buy. John Wesley said you were welcome to buy a new coat if there were holes in your old coat. You were welcome to buy a new pair of shoes if there were holes in your old pair of shoes. It was the most austere lifestyle you could possibly imagine. So they probably earned the name Methodists. But guess what? John and Charles Wesley kind of liked that name. They said, okay, we'll take it. We'll be Methodists for God. And the name stuck. And that's who they became, a people called Methodists. And John Wesley maintained this rigorous sense of order, this rigorous sense of holiness and spirituality throughout his life, and it was popular. The movement grew, and it was popular probably because it was a ray of sunshine in an otherwise darkened world, in a world that appeared that the church just didn't care. The 18th century Church of England had become complacent at best, probably in some cases greedy and somewhat corrupt. Imagine a setting very similar to France just before the revolution. Imagine Les Mis, wealth extremes. The upper crust was very, very wealthy, but all the rest were very, very poor. Alcoholism was rampant. Depression was rampant. Poverty was rampant. And it would appear as if the church just didn't care. The Wesley brothers called the church to care. They called people to care, and that caring brought people back to God. Now, ever since the time of Abraham and Sarah, God's people have been trying to find different ways to demonstrate our love for God. Throughout the Old Testament, the ways that people demonstrated their love for God was their obedience to the laws of Moses and obedience to the purity laws and trying to be holy and set yourself apart as being holy, the standard, strict standard of holiness. And one of the struggles of the modern church is trying to sort out and sift out and figure out which of these rules from the Old Testament are timeless and which of them simply just reflect, this is just the way it was back then. They don't hold authority over our lives today. That's the struggle. That's part of the messiness of biblical interpretation. But the Bible itself gives us a clue. And Andrea just read it for us. God clarified this issue through the prophet Isaiah. Is this not the fast that I choose? To loose the bonds of injustice, to let the oppressed go free, to share your bread with the hungry, to bring the homeless poor into your house, to clothe the naked, and to satisfy the needs of the afflicted. And it wasn't just Isaiah. God was speaking through all the prophets, through the prophet Micah. With what shall I come before the Lord? Shall I come with burnt offerings? Shall I come with penance? Shall I come with year-old calves? Shall I come with 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I offer up my firstborn? Of course not. Of course not. That's not what God wants. What does God want? That we do justice, that we love kindness, and that we walk humbly with our God. To be a Methodist was to lead a balanced Christian life, to place equal emphasis on love for God and love for one another, which makes sense, right? Because those are the two greatest commandments. That's what Jesus said was most important. And in our United Methodist language, that meant that we place equal emphasis on acts of piety and acts of mercy. Acts of piety are what we do for God. Acts of mercy are what we do for one another. With overlap, of course. How do we show our love for God? Acts of piety. By attending worship regularly. By being involved in the life of the church. By reading your Bible. By studying your Bible. By tithing. By singing in church. By praying. By meditating. By fasting. By faithfully being obedient to what God wants us to do, by being faithful to your spouse, by being faithful to your family, by practicing grace and forgiveness, or a multitude of other things that could qualify as love for God. How do we show love for one another? Acts of mercy. By visiting one another in the hospital. By calling or sending emails to one another when we're sick. By listening to somebody when somebody needs to talk, by running an errand for somebody when somebody is homebound, by baking cookies for somebody who's sick, by providing for those in need, by working with our food ministry, by delivering food to seniors, by participating in any of our ongoing mission or ministries here at the church. I could list them for you, but we'd be here all day. And sometimes, by advocating to change policy, to make this world a better and a safer place. Both of those things were essential for United Methodists back then. Both are essential for Methodists today. And you could think of your love for God as this invisible vertical axis going up and down that connects us here to God in heaven. And you could think of our love for one another as this horizontal access going this way that connects all of us in the same room and goes out beyond our walls and connects our community together as well. And when you put the vertical and the horizontal together, what do you get? You get the cross. You get the cross, the perfect image of the Christian life. Or another way to think of it is like breathing. We breathe in and we breathe out. We inhale and we exhale. That inhale is that love for God, that sustaining breath that keeps us and builds us up and lifts us up and gives us life and new life. And then we think of the exhale, what we do for one another, sharing that beauty, sharing that love, sharing that God-inspired and God-healing love with one another. And we need both, the inhale and the exhale. If you only did one all the time, you'd pass out. And so you need them both. The balanced life, acts of piety, acts of mercy, love for God, love for one another. So what does holiness look like for you? You don't have to get up at 4 a.m. and pray for 2 hours every day. But your holiness should demonstrate love for God and love for one another. So be it. Amen.